The question I want to pose to us this morning is to contend or not to contend, right? To fight or not to fight, to argue or to overlook an argument or offense, because there are times for both, right? There's times where a situation needs to be argued or thought through, or some things are worth fighting for, right? And there are other times where it's not worth it to fight, or it causes more harm to fight, or it's not worth it to argue out this situation. And so in today's text, we actually hear the early church get into a bit of a disagreement, a bit of a quarrel. And this quarrel goes to the high courts of Jerusalem. But we're going to see that this first council, this first contending for the gospel and for the faith, solidified one of the anchors of the New Testament gospel and protected the early church from certain divisions or false teachings. So that is where we are headed, and we get the blessing of hearing out this council and hearing the testimonies of these early church leaders like Peter and Paul and Barnabas and even James. So that's where we're headed. Let's say a word of prayer as we open God's word together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time together. And Lord, it is true that we live in a world with trials and tribulations of many kinds, and we're called to weep with one another when there are situations that cause us to weep. But we also know, Lord, that you are a God who is with us and will never forsake us. And we have this great promise because Jesus took all of that separation and that sin on the cross, that we could have the promise that you will be with us forever, and we are freed from our sin and shame. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that great gift, and we also recognize that with that, we can trust you in all things, and that you are a good shepherd that gives good gifts and leads us beside still waters and protects us and provides for us. And so, Lord, we trust you and we rejoice and are stirred to thankfulness when we recognize the good gifts that you do give. And you have given this congregation and this people so many blessings. And so our hearts are stirred to thank you corporately and publicly here. And now as we enter into a time of just reading this account of this Jerusalem council that was held, Lord, I pray that it would illumine our hearts with just the beauty of the truth of the gospel of grace, that we can't earn our salvation, that we can't add any works to the effective work of Jesus on the cross, but we can simply receive this amazing gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray this, and amen. All right. If you were here the last time we gathered, we left off with Paul having literally been resuscitated from near death and deciding to retrace his steps through all of the regions that almost killed him and were threatening him so that he could disciple them. And eventually, he did return from the first missionary journey. And upon returning, he exclaimed to his church in Antioch, the missionary sending church, he was able to proclaim all the works that God had done and how he had opened the door to all of these Gentile regions and how they received the gospel, and there were signs and wonders, and they received the Spirit as they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so this was a time of great rejoicing, and it says that he stayed with them for no little time, meaning there was this season of rest and recuperation and rejoicing in all that God had done. But we remember that this gospel message stirred some people in that region of Galatia to the point where they thought this gospel is a heresy and they wanted to stone Paul. Well, it wasn't just in this region of Galatia, but word had made its way all the way back to Jerusalem. And one of my commentaries talked about how this made a group of people in Jerusalem big mad, like stoning mad, but instead of stoning Paul, they traveled 300 miles to enter into this church in Antioch and start spreading that Paul's ways, that Paul's preaching, Paul and Barnabas, they kind of got it wrong. And you can imagine that caused a little bit of disruption within that church. And so this is what Tony Merida says about our passage in Acts 15. He says this in opening thought. Some Jewish believers did not like the idea that those Gentiles, and the Gentiles were not God's chosen people, Israel, according to the Old Testament. They were the Gentile dogs. They were the one that didn't glorify God, that didn't believe in God. They were the outsiders, outside of the covenant promise, outside of circumcision and the law and the blessings and the promises. They were the outsiders. So some of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem did not like this idea that Gentiles were retaining their own identity. They were staying Gentiles as they joined the community of faith. They joined the Christians in believing Jesus and becoming a part of the body of Christ and the people of God, the family of God. In other words, they were mad because they thought those Gentiles, according to the tradition that they've always held, those Gentiles needed to first become Jews, or Israel, the chosen people, through the rite of circumcision and coming under the law, that they had to do that before they could become Christians. So essentially, it became an argument for, yes, Jesus, so thankful for Jesus, but it's Jesus and. You have to believe in Jesus and you have to do this and this. And that is where we find ourselves with this disagreement. And Paul is left, well, we've got these people coming into the church kind of starting to preach a gospel contrary to mine. Is it time to contend? Or is it time to say, well, you know, if a separate church starts, they can believe what they believe and we'll believe what I'll believe. And as long as we all believe it with all our heart, we're all okay. Is that what Paul ended up doing? Well, let's read to find out. So we are, just to remind ourselves, we've made it through to this dividing point where Peter and some of these early Jewish people from Israel had the gospel preached, and they faced persecution, but it was made clear, especially through this, and this is going to come up today in chapter 10 with Peter's vision to include and actually go to a Gentile's house. If you remember that, that's going to come up. But then Paul started to go on his first missionary journey, and we're actually in this little break between his first journey and his second journey, and we find ourselves in a chapter entitled Circumcised. What a fun title, right? I did not title it that. I titled it Contending for the Gospel of Grace, rather than what possibly could be called the Gospel of Circumcision. So let's dive into it. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1, we read this. But, and again, what are we contrasting? Whenever that word is there, we have to recognize that there's some sort of a change in direction. And remember, Paul had just come home and said, God has done amazing things. It was a successful missionary journey. He showed up in so many ways, and he opened a door for the Gentiles to come in and be a part of the family of God. But some men came down from Judea, which Jerusalem, and were teaching the brothers. So again, they didn't come to Paul and Barnabas. They made their way and they kind of started pulling people aside from within this church. They came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. And this was, in a nutshell, what they were saying. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Meaning, I'm so glad you believe in Jesus. I'm so glad you understand he was God in the flesh, the perfect Son of Man who came to die on the cross for sins. And yes, his bloodshed's amazing, but it's not enough. You cannot be saved simply by trusting in Jesus. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the law of Moses and be circumcised. So please, I need us all to hear how big of a statement these teachers were making. They were presenting a Jesus and gospel. which Paul would write to the Galatians. And if you remember his introduction, when this kind of Judaizing started to spread in that region, because again, remember, there were people that were stoning Paul for preaching this particular gospel. And remember, as that kind of Judaizing gospel of Jesus and was beginning to gain traction there, he wrote to them and said, I am shocked that this isn't such a big deal to you, that you're abandoning the gospel I preached and you've started believing another gospel. They're two separate messages. And he says that one is really no gospel at all. And we'll see why he says that it's actually not good news that these people want to chain you to the law and to this gospel of Jesus' blood shed for the forgiveness of sins and these other things that you have to do. And so we need to understand that this is something that not only Paul, but for all of us, when the core gospel is threatened in one way or another, we need to have our ears perked to say, no, I need to enter this conversation. I need to correct this error, because your salvation is dependent upon understanding this message. And so that ending is such a big statement by these men who came down from Jerusalem. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they wanted to blend the New Testament and the Old Testament. And actually, Jesus knew that this temptation would be there, as Jesus knew that his death on the cross was changing things, and changing things significantly. And that's when Jesus started teaching about how significant this change was. He started talking about wine and wineskins. And the Old Testament law and the circumcision was compared to an old wineskin that held a certain wine, which was a way of God doing it. We're not saying that God never instituted this temporary situation in the Old Testament where God's people were marked with an outward sign of circumcision and were called to, in faith, follow the Mosaic law. That really was a thing, but as Jesus came, he changed things for the better and completely. And so he started talking about the new wine, which Jesus was this new wine, this new way to enter into the family of God, this, as Hebrews would say it, this new and better way. He says the new wine cannot have anything to do with the old wineskin. You don't combine them. They're not compatible. If you try to put the new wine with the old wineskins, you'll just end up re-stretching and breaking the old wineskin. It doesn't work that way. So what he was claiming is, there's new wine that needs to go into a new wineskin, which essentially is this gospel of not law, as the Old Testament was, but again, and we can't get into it today, but it was a gospel of faith, but it was faith in what God had provided, which was this rite of circumcision and the law to be a part of God's people. But here we have the new wine, Jesus' blood, and a gift of salvation, a gift of grace, free, unmerited favor that all you have to do is believe in Jesus and be saved. And that belief will result in transformation. It will result in obedience of faith. So I'm not saying that there is no law to follow or that we're all just footloose and fancy free, do whatever you want because of grace. But salvation is a matter of grace, not works. And what these people were doing in this verse was they were coming in and saying, no, it's grace and Jesus and these works. They were putting the new wine in the old wineskins. And so Spurgeon puts it this way. It was time that this question was settled once and for all, before division grew up as a result of it in the early church. The first question had already mostly been settled: can Gentiles be saved? And again, these believers weren't saying Gentiles cannot be saved. They can be saved. But the second question that the first question posed was, must not they be circumcised to be saved? And again, I hope we understand why that is such a, there's such big implications to that question or to putting that on these Gentile believers. It would be like saying, salvation is Jesus' work plus some of your work. These people, without knowing it, essentially are saying, when Jesus was on the cross, he really shouldn't have said, it is finished. He should have said, it is almost finished. I've done what I can, but there's some laws that you're going to have to follow, some customs that you're going to have to be obedient to in order for it to really be finished, for your salvation to be accomplished. But that's not the gospel of grace. And so we learn what our early church leaders do. And again, these people came from Jerusalem, which is down here, and it says they came down, although they're going north. But they came down from an upper geographical region, so they went down in geography, in elevation. They came down in elevation all the way up here to Antioch, which was some 300 miles, which was quite the journey to contend for this works-added salvation that they wanted to challenge Paul and Barnabas on. So let's learn what they continued to do. In verse 2, it says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So the question was raised, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to really accomplish their salvation? And I love how it says it was no small dissension or disagreement or argument or contention. So if it was not a small one, that meant it was a big one. They both came to the table with a fixed perspective, and neither side was willing to compromise or give in. It was one of those non-negotiables for both sides. And so they decided, I don't think we're going to settle it here in Antioch. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's see what Peter has to say. Let's see what some of the other apostles, let's see if we can settle this up there. And so Paul and Barnabas and some of the others are sent with these men to go back to settle this question. Verses 3 through 5 reads this. "So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles." And this news, this gospel of grace and this conversion of the Gentiles brought great joy to all the brothers. Meaning, for the most part, it made a lot of people excited. That this new wine and new wineskins meant that this gospel was available to the nations. That Jesus is not just a Jesus of the Jews, is a Jesus of the world, the Savior of the world. And you can become a part of the family of God through faith in him and his sacrifice. So it says that it brought much joy. Verse 4, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them." Change of direction. "But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said," wait. "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And again, the law of Moses went beyond just things that are right and things that are wrong. Like sin. It also had the ceremonial cleansing and washings and sacrifices and pilgrimages and all of the things that were for the nation of Israel to be a set-apart nation, not just morally set apart, but ceremonially set apart. And there were all kinds of different laws that applied to that people group. And so essentially what these people are saying is, all of those Gentiles and the nations that come to Jesus can't just come to Jesus and with that have these moral laws, but they have to follow all of the ceremonial laws and the customs like circumcision. And so there we have the New Testament churches that are started. Can they be New Testament churches following the gospel of Jesus, or do they have to come under and become a new sect of the Jewish faith? And again, upon arriving, they were welcomed. But some of these believers said it's necessary to be both circumcised and keep the law of Moses to really say they are saved. They are a people of God. And so in the face of this, we're going to continue on with the narrative here in verses 6 and 7. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, and I wish I could have been there, because both sides, I'm sure, were quoting scripture and had sound arguments, logical train of thoughts to why they were thinking what they were thinking. But there came a moment, our text says, Peter stood up. And again, Peter was a significant figure, both as a disciple of Jesus, an apostle, but also in the early church in Jerusalem. His voice mattered. And so Peter stood up and said to them, and you can kind of picture, there was a moment where he had heard enough, and he stood up and he got everyone's attention. And he says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That was his opening line. So things are heated, things are back and forth. Peter stands up, and he brings to mind a certain event. And again, it was in that overview chart. I brought us back to chapter 10, where it simply said Cornelius. But the way Peter frames this event is to simply say, we all agreed at that time that God was doing something. And God, we know he was because God gave me a dream, Peter. Said, I had a dream, and it was just this significant dream. But not only did I have a dream, but Cornelius had a complimenting dream that Cornelius was supposed to send for me. And God gave me a dream to know that I was supposed to go to him and welcome him without concern, even though he was a Gentile. And for maybe the first time in Peter's life, he went into a Gentile's home. So that wall was starting to come down. That distinction was starting to erase because of this gospel. And Peter said, remember when I preached the gospel to him and he believed and received the Spirit. So Peter brings them back to his testimony and this account of God at work, that they simply believed the gospel. And God didn't go, well, I'm not going to give them the Spirit because, Peter, you forgot the second half. The gospel and circumcision and Mosaic law following. And since Peter forgot the second half, they didn't get the Spirit. Is that what happened? No. They got the gospel of Jesus, the new wine and the new wineskin, that all you have to do is by grace through faith, believe, and you will be saved and transformed and made new and made alive. And so Peter says, remember, I preached that gospel, just that gospel of belief by grace through faith, and you will be saved. And God blessed it and gave them the Spirit. And they became a part of the people without circumcision and law and all of these other things. So Peter brings this account to mind of God at work in that moment. And we carry it on in verse 8. And God, and there's going to be some big moments in these next few verses that I'm excited about. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us, meaning the Jews, and them, the Gentiles. And then he says something crazy that I'm sure ruffled the feathers of these Pharisee Judaizers. He says, God cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament is filled with cleansing rituals. when you're considered clean and when you're not considered clean, depending on if you've done the sacrifices, if you've done the washings, if you've done what not only was according to the Mosaic law, but all of the man-made laws that they added to the Mosaic laws to make sure that everyone was following the Mosaic laws. This heavy burden to be considered cleansed before God. There were daily sacrifices, daily cleansings, and there was monthly pilgrimages and feasts and different things, and there was yearly. So it was just this never-ending burden of all of these to-dos to be considered cleansed. And that was the mind frame that they brought into this. And so when Peter says, listen to this, God cleansed their hearts by faith in the gospel. That was a big statement. That was a big moment. But Peter had no question about it. He says, I was there, and I knew what God told me. In fact, he said God was very clear in this dream that he said, do not consider unclean what I have declared to be clean. And that was such a prominent part of the vision that Peter knew he's talking about these Gentiles, this division of cleansing rituals according to the Mosaic law, that there's going to be a new wineskin. There's going to be a new system, a new covenant. And it's going to be the covenant of Jesus once for all shed blood, this gracious gift of salvation that anyone can believe and be saved without being burdened by circumcision and the law. And so I love that statement. He made no distinction. That goes back to his dream with Cornelius, that what God considered clean, do not consider unclean. And then he actually made the statement that God, who knows the heart, that knows their faith, their belief in this gospel of Jesus shed blood, says that God cleansed their hearts through their faith, through their belief, not belief and. Carrying on in verse 10. Now, therefore, he's got an application for those that would claim a gospel plus works. He says, I've told you by my testimony that I have come to, and I think that God has revealed to me this clear understanding. Verse 10, he says, now, therefore, why are you, implying those that would present a gospel and, which is no gospel at all, but another gospel and another teaching. He says, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? And he says this, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. So Peter alludes to this law, this works-based salvation, whether it's just works or gospel plus works. He says, why would you put God to the test by adding this yoke, this heavy weight? And then he puts the weight in perspective. He says, that weight, if we're being honest, none of us could handle it. None of us could earn our salvation and be right by following these works of the law. And Hebrews goes into that more, which, again, isn't the purpose of today. But Peter was just making the point clear that can't we acknowledge that none of us can be saved by the works of the law? It is a burden. It's a yoke that we couldn't bear. And so now that the fullness has come in Jesus and his grace and his forgiveness and the freedom that comes through him, why would you want to go back to a burdensome old system? Why would you want to add to something that is finished and is perfect and is of God? Well, pride, you might want to say, well, I can do something to earn my salvation or add to it. So there was pride and there was tradition all wrapped up in this. But Peter made it plain. And Peter, actually, back in Acts 13, as he was preaching, or no, I think it was Paul, sorry, the context. It was Paul, as he was preaching. Paul said something very similar, and this was probably what stirred up all of these Judaizers or people that wanted to present this gospel. And in Acts 13, this is how Paul addressed it. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this man, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So Peter is making a bold conclusion. in the second part of this verse, or in the second part of this passage, verse 11, he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, you might not notice it right away, but there was something really weird about the way Peter said this. Normally, what he would have said, and I don't know why, not normally, but it would have made more logical sense for Peter to say, they will be saved just as we will by grace. He normally, because we're talking them and us, and we have this salvation, and so we are arguing that they will be saved like we are, kind of saying that like we're the origin story, and we're the ones that have the wisdom and have it all put together. But actually, Peter doesn't say that. He says, and we will be saved like they are. And I don't know if your mind kind of understands the difference. It took me a little while to catch it. But it's kind of a big statement, because he's humbling the people in the room, saying that just as they received it by grace and they had to abandon their pagan practices and their sin and things, and they came into this salvation by grace through faith, he's saying, we will be saved like they are. And he's saying, we have to abandon our previously held notions, like the works of the law and circumcision, and abandon those and come empty-handed before God and say, I will receive this gift simply by grace, that you have done this, and I come with none of my own works. So he actually shifts it to say, we need to understand that we need to be saved like they do, rather than vice versa. Bold conclusions by Peter before this group that was at a pivotal moment in the early church to see how this gospel would shake out and how further missionary journeys would happen. And so initially, Paul and Barnabas come, and they start the discussion. But as Paul and Barnabas start the discussion, the opposition, they got in this heated debate, and then finally Peter goes, I've got clarity. I know what God's doing, and he silences the crowd, and he brings these big statements and conclusions about them being cleansed through faith, by grace through faith, and we too need to come to the table and be saved like them through this gospel of grace. David Guzik, who is one of my favorite commentators, kind of puts things in some really down-to-earth terms. This is how he summarizes this part. For a Pharisee, which are these people of saying the gospel and your works, for a Pharisee to really be a Christian, it would take more than just acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah. He would have to forsake all of his attempts to justify himself by keeping the law and accept fully the work of Jesus as the basis for his justification. That was a big statement. For a Pharisee to really have salvation, he would have to abandon the gospel plus works. He would have to forsake his own attempts to justify himself by keeping the law. In Lystra, Paul and Barnabas did not allow the pagans to merely add Jesus to their pantheon of Roman gods because the gospel wouldn't allow it. They commended that they had to turn from their vain gods to receive this gift and come to the true God through Jesus' shed blood. Likewise, these Pharisees who had become Christians had to do a similar thing. But they had to, instead of turning from vain gods, they had to turn from their efforts to earn their way before God and their pride by keeping the law, and they had to look only to Jesus. You can't just add Jesus to your own works. Paul would write this in Galatians chapter 2. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is not, cannot be justified by works of the law. But you can only be justified, cleansed, declared righteous, and saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul makes this assertion to those Galatians. He says, so we have believed in Jesus Christ, period. Not Jesus Christ and. We have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, even if you add gospel to the works, no one can be justified that way. A man is justified not by works, only through faith in Jesus, trusting in his work as the perfect Son of God who came to take our place on the cross and shed his blood and appeased the wrath of God as a sacrifice for sin. And he did truly declare, it is finished, that day on the cross. So all we have to do, Jew or Gentile alike, believe in Jesus and be cleansed, be justified, be set free from the yoke, the burden of sin and law, because by the works of the law, no one can be justified. Paul go on over and over again, Ephesians chapter 2, which he goes to Ephesus on his second and third missionary journey. And so in Ephesians, he would write to them, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can have a boast. He says it again in Romans 3, but now righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the works of the law. Because the law shows sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the burden of the law. But now in Jesus are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a wrath-satisfying sacrifice through his blood to be received by faith. So that's today's message. I want us to understand this gospel of grace, not grace plus works. And the plus works shows up in a lot of different ways. The core gospel gets attacked in a lot of different ways. But this was one moment, and our lives need to bear out the other moments where when the gospel is attacked, we know the gospel of God's grace well enough to know when it is being infringed upon. And so this is for next week. But our text says, and all the assembly fell silent. After Peter shared what he shared, he silenced the critics through what he said. They either came to believe or felt such a weight that I need to go home and think about this. Peter brings such good, solid, sound argument that I need to go back and either come up with a rebuttal, because I don't have one, but it says the assembly fell silent. And then the floor was turned over to Paul and Barnabas with kind of new eagerness and willingness to listen to not only what they had done, but the signs and wonders that God had done to show the truth of this gospel of grace being accepted among the nations and the Gentiles. And then it says, and after they finished speaking, James stepped up as kind of a head figure of the council. James steps up and has a few words, but we'll get into that next week. But for this week, John MacArthur, in conclusion of this text, he says this: at various times in our history, the church leaders have met together to settle significant doctrinal issues. For example, historians recognize actually 7 ecumenical, which means church councils in the first several centuries of the church's existence. So in the first about 400 years, there were 7 times where this happened, where significant false teaching came in and a council was gathered to decide what is true, what is right, what is real, what is scripture. Of those 7, perhaps the 2 most significant were the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and the Council of Chalcedon. At those councils, erroneous teachings about the person and nature of Jesus were condemned, meaning they didn't believe that Jesus was God. False teachings about the identity of Jesus came in, and at those councils, those errors were corrected, and the biblical position was carefully defined and defended. As important as those councils were, here the Jerusalem Council that is described in this chapter was the first and, according to John MacArthur, the most significant of all. For it fixed the most momentous doctrinal question of all: what must one do to be saved? And the apostles and the elders successfully resisted the pressure to impose Jewish legalism and ritualism on the Gentile believers. In other words, they did not include they forbade the inclusion of works as part of salvation. They affirmed in that moment, once for all time, the truth that salvation is wholly by God's grace through faith, apart from human effort. So we're called to be aware of when this is attacked in our day and age. And we'll get into this more next week and in the coming weeks, but we're also called to know the fruit of salvation, that change will happen, that grace doesn't leave you lost in sin, but grace has a transforming effect. And we give our lives and follow the law or morally what God calls right and wrong. We try to honor him with our lives, but that's not to earn salvation, but because we are saved from sin. So we want to live free from sin. And so we'll get into that more in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have gathered together to dig into your word, and Lord, thank you for recording for us in your Holy Scripture this first counsel, that we don't have to strive for our salvation and wonder if we're good enough or if we've attended church enough or if you'll accept us. But Lord, we know that through the blood of Jesus, we can be declared righteous simply by saying, I trust in him. I believe in you and your provision for salvation. We can know that by faith, that by grace through faith, we are saved. And at that moment, you begin this Holy Spirit changed heart transformation in us. And we thank you, Lord, that according to Philippians, you who began that good work in us will continue to carry it on to completion, that you will work in us the power to will and to work for your good pleasure. But Lord, thank you for this scripture that reminds us that it is a gift, that we don't add any of our works to it so that we can't boast. And we don't want to add any burden of yoke of slavery to sin, but simply rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and say, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for this amazing salvation. And so we do thank you for the grace that is in Jesus Christ and the salvation that you have provided. Help us to believe it and live within that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.